A promise can give both hope and doubt, often depending on the one making the promise or on the promise itself, on the content. Your friend who promises to pay you back for the 50th time will tend not to give you much hope of seeing your money again. Whenever we have an election, politicians spend a lot of time trying to convince us that they are trustworthy. And they do that by making promises, promising that their promises will be made good. And if someone is going up for re-election, they will likely use the platform to show all the promises they made that they kept, while their opponents will point out the promises that were broken. This is because promises and their outcomes are ultimately related to trust. That politician who is vying for your vote wants you to believe that they are trustworthy, and that if you are patient and wait, you will get what you are waiting for and what they have promised. Trust is so important to promises, because if there is a promise, it means that you are unable to receive the object that is promised. A politician promises lower taxes if you vote for them, but you cannot see the reality of that promise until your vote is already cast and they have already been elected. This applies across the board. When you get married, you make promises to each other that you will never leave one another or seek marital satisfaction anywhere else. That promise will not be fulfilled until you have spent a lifetime with that person. And so there at the altar, you have to trust them, even though you can't empirically prove that they will keep these promises. Now, some promises seem more likely than others in their very nature, regardless of who makes them. If I promise you that next week I will be in this pulpit preaching to you once again, you are probably inclined to believe me. That's not a hard promise to keep, because you've seen me in this pulpit every week for the last, 8 months. As I spend more and more time in this pulpit, and as years will go by, that will become even more fixed in your mind, God willing. It is a pretty believable promise. There's no reason to doubt that I will do it. I've done it in the past, and you have no reason to believe I'm lying, so you probably trust me. But if I were to promise you that next week Charles Spurgeon will be preaching from this pulpit, you'll be a bit less inclined to trust me. You don't trust my ability to raise someone who's been dead for over 100 years and persuade them to preach in my church. And you shouldn't trust me for that. You have no reason to believe that I would be able to do such an extraordinary thing. So promises rely on trust, and trust relies on trustworthiness. And trustworthiness is your belief in someone's ability and willingness to keep their promises. If you believe someone is trustworthy, you believe that they will carry through what they have told you they are going to do. The more you trust someone, the more unbelievable the promises they can make to you, and you will trust them. And that trust is often built with a history of trust. As they have fulfilled more and more and more promises in the past, their promises can get bigger and you will still trust them because they have never let you down. The more outlandish or impossible the promise, the more trustworthy the person must be to expect people to believe their promise. In our text this evening, Abram begins to struggle with trust. When he fled to Egypt in chapter 13, he showed that at the time he didn't trust God to keep him safe in the famine that had overtaken the land. When God had called him to the land of Canaan and said, this is the land that I will promise to give you, at the first sign of famine, he flees and goes to the nearest place of refuge. And then on top of that, lies about his wife. And this lack of trust in God's provision blows up in his face. Abram then returned to God afterwards, returned to Bethel, where he had built that altar and rededicated or reestablished his faith in God. After God had saved him from that situation, he realized that God was his provider. And he proved his faith in God's promises when he gave up the better looking land to his nephew Lot, believing that God would provide a better land if he trusted him. And God rewarded him by a fuller and more established promise in chapter 13. In Hebrews 11:10, we're told that Abram was looking forward to a city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God had blessed him with a fuller and more formal promise of land that his descendants would inherit, one that was not based on what he could see at the time. However, by the beginning of chapter 15, Abram is starting to struggle with doubt about these promises. Doubt is when we are tempted to reconsider the trust that we have put in someone to keep their promise. God approaches Abram, and tells him that he is his shield and that his reward shall be very great. Essentially, God is promising him both security and prosperity. Specifically, prosperity in the inheritance of the promised land by his promised descendants. Now, Abram does not doubt the first part of the promise. He just saw God give him the strength to overcome the armies of these eastern lands. This kingdom that is in what would later become Babylon had amassed an army of three different kingdoms to come against the armies of Sodom, and somehow Abram had been able to thwart them by God's power. God had been on his side, and God had blessed him through this priest, Melchizedek. And Abram knows that he has the blessings of God, and he has seen God provide protection for him. But there is doubt on the second part of this promise, and that is, your reward shall be very great. Abram is starting to struggle with that part of the promise because he realizes he is starting to get older and there's not a lot he can inherit right now. There's not a lot that God can give him because he doesn't have descendants who can receive these gifts. He certainly has seen God's protection over him and his clan, but it doesn't seem likely, or it doesn't seem reasonable, perhaps, to Abram that this promise of receiving a great reward shall be fulfilled. It's not that Abram is challenging God, but he's doubting. He's struggling with the prospect of this becoming reality. And so, one thing we see about promises here is that time does change a promise. If I promise my wife that I'm going to fix something in the house, her trust in me may be strong in the beginning, but as time goes on, that thing that needs fixing is still not fixed, and her trust may begin to waver. On top of that, any extra promises I make about fixing anything else in the house will be suspect. Time seems to detract from trustworthiness. The longer a promise goes unfulfilled, the harder it is to put your trust in the one that made the promise. God has made a lot of promises to Abram. Or rather, he's made two promises or three promises that he has been repeating and confirming over and over again. But Abram has yet to see any evidence of these promises. He has definitely seen God's power at work. His protecting hand has been with him in all his travels, and yet the original promise that caused him to leave Haran in the first place has still not come to fruition. Time has gone by, and still no children. So in response to God's promise that his reward shall be great, Abram asks a question: what will you give me? See, Abraham is getting up there in years, and there isn't much God could give him that he would have time to enjoy. God could give him land at this point. God could give him a deed, a title, of a piece of land there, but Abram would not be able to enjoy it for very long. And when he died, it wouldn't go to his descendants like God had promised. It would go to a steward, a servant in his house. Abraham is having a hard time seeing how these rewards would be his when the man who is to inherit his house is a servant he picked up in Damascus. In a short roundabout way, Abraham is asking God, how exactly are you going to go about fulfilling this promise? I'm getting old. A lot of time has gone by and I still don't have a single child. He has been waiting for God to provide in this. But as time has gone by, the promise begins to seem more and more unrealistic. Never mind that his wife was already barren. And never mind that at one point his wife was kidnapped by Pharaoh. But now time seems to be what is straining his belief. He's been waiting for God to provide, but as of yet, he has not seen the promise fulfilled. At this point, God shows a lot of compassion and patience for Abram. God realizes the difficulty of waiting for the promise, but this doesn't change the fact that Abram will have to wait longer still. God assures Abram that his servant Eliezer will not be the heir of his house, and that he will indeed have a son. Now, the Hebrew phrase that is translated son, it literally means one who comes from the loins. And it's that's an important detail because God is actually ruling out the possibility of adoption in this case. This will not just be a son. This will be a son that will come from Abraham's bloodline. That Abraham will father, biologically, a son. Now, God gets specific to enforce that. As impossible as it seems, God will make sure his promise is fulfilled through Abram's physical lineage. Not through a servant like Eliezer, not through an adopted son, if that were an option, but Abram's own flesh and blood will produce the heir of all that God has promised Abram. Next, God takes Abram to count the stars, telling him that his offspring will be just as numerous. Now, we can understand that God doesn't mean this literally. Scientists tell us that there are only about 5,000 stars visible from Earth with the naked eye. And we know that Abram will have more descendants than 5,000. And we also know that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. So, it's somewhere between that number, I think. God's point is not to give Abram a specific number, but to show him, to give him a solid image that his lineage, his descendants will be uncountable. They will be a great people. And they will come from a son that will come from Abram's own body that he will father. God uses this imagery to reinforce the truth of what he has promised. Abram will have descendants, and those descendants will create a kingdom that is too great to count. Unknown to Abram, God is both speaking of the physical Hebrew descendants from Abram and the spiritual children of God through faith, as the Apostle Paul will later tell us. God doesn't give Abram more evidence that he will receive the promise, not physical evidence. He doesn't give him a child right there on the spot. He doesn't give him a positive pregnancy test from Sarai. He just reinforces this promise. He's saying, no, Abram, you have heard right. You can kind of imagine, perhaps Abram is thinking, well, maybe I misunderstood this promise. Maybe what God meant is my house will inherit this land and not my actual descendants. And God here is reaffirming, no, it will be a son from your body and that he will be the father of a great nation. So while Abram does not have any more physical evidence of this promise, it still relies completely on trust and something that will happen in the future that Abram cannot see with his own eyes. So God has reestablished this promise, but still asks for faith. He makes it clear that nothing has changed since Abram left Haran. Abram hasn't disqualified the promise, or missed it somehow, or misunderstood it. It's still there. But God doesn't give Abram any physical evidence, only more promises for Abram to believe. And after hearing what God has to say, and seeing the expanse of sky representing the reality of this promise, Abram believes God. He decides that despite how impossible everything seems, God is worthy of trust, even in such an impossible promise. Even after time has passed, he believes him. But verse 6 gives us more information than the simple fact that Abram believed God. We see that Abram's response to God's promise is belief, and then God responds to that belief. We're told, Abram believed God, and God counted that as righteousness to Abram. Now, what exactly does that mean? To answer this question, we have to look at the theology that is developed in the New Testament and how the Apostle Paul will use this very passage to develop the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Now, justification is a big theological term that simply means to be declared righteous. It means that God looks at you and says, that person, I consider them righteous. Now, what does righteous mean? It's difficult because righteousness and justice are two words that essentially in the Hebrew way of thinking, they're both related deeply. But in the English language, they are very separated. We often use the two terms, one negatively and one positively. Righteousness for us is positive. Justice is almost, well, not negative, but I think you know what I mean. It's the other side of the coin. When someone is given righteousness, it's a good thing, or declared righteous. If someone is given justice, that usually means they're about to head off to jail or to the chopping block. It's not usually a good thing if you're given justice, we say that. And we actually get that from Greek society, from a Greek way of thinking. The Greeks liked to think of justice more in a negative sense. Not that it was a negative concept, but they thought of justice more as punishment. And what Paul does is Paul actually, I think the unfortunate thing is we can sometimes assume Paul is using a Greek way of thinking when he says righteousness and not an Old Testament way of thinking. But we have to assume that the New Testament writers are primarily influenced by the Old Testament before they are influenced by the culture around them. So what does Paul mean when he says righteousness? Well, righteousness in the Old Testament simply means having things put to right. Things are as they should be. People are as they should. If they're righteous, that means they act and live and are as they should be. And to be given justice in the Old Testament did not necessarily mean a bad thing. It could be bad or good, depending on whether you had earned good or bad, whether you had been righteous or wicked. It's everything being set right. If you have been living a righteous life, the idea was you were declared righteous. You were put and seen as in the right. You have put your life in the way that it should be in God's eyes. Whereas if you have been living in wickedness, then justice means that you are going to be punished. That act of wronging the universe, wronging God's creation, his moral code, wronging the image of God in which you are created, is disposed of and punished. Romans 4:3 quotes this verse, verse 6, and Paul applies the same principle of believing God and being counted as righteous to Christians. Believing in God does not just mean believing in his existence or that the events recorded in Scripture are correct factually. It means believing in his promises, just like Abram did. So if righteousness is having things set right. Justice is having things set right. And if Abram is seen as righteous because of his faith, how does that work? What is the purpose of a righteousness that comes just simply by believing God? Well, when we talk about righteousness and justice, it is natural for us to think of a court of law. But that wasn't the primary image in the minds of these first readers. Justice and righteousness could just as easily apply in the world around them as in a court of law. Things being put to right and receiving what you are owed. As we look through Scripture, we see one great wrong that has yet to be put to right since the fall. So if we think of righteousness as, and justice as, God seeking to put the wrong to right, seeking to right everything that is wrong in the universe, there is one wrong that continues to be wrong, and that we've seen continue to be wrong through the book of Genesis, and will continue to be wrong through a lot of the Old Testament. And this great wrong that is preventing humanity from being considered righteous in God's eyes is that people do not trust God. There is a tension between man and God. And the tension, it boils down to a challenge that sinful mankind throws at its creator. And that challenge is this. Sinful mankind does not actually believe God is God. At least, we don't believe he is God in the way that he says he is. We don't believe he is in charge, or that he has the right to be in charge. We don't believe that his ways are right. We don't believe he is faithful. We don't believe he is loving. We don't believe he is powerful. We don't believe he is just. We don't believe that he does what he says he will do, and we don't believe that he is truthful. Many refuse to acknowledge his existence, or they proceed to replace him with another made-up deity. This is the greatest injustice. This is the wrong that must be made right. The wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be punished mainly for not believing that God is who he says he is, for not trusting God. So when we take this into account, we can see why justification, which is God seeing someone as righteous, is based on faith. Faith is a gift from God that finally rights this wrong. It finally clears away the challenge to God's authority and character. So if you think that God has been unreasonable in how he's treating Abram, and that putting off this promise is unnecessary, What you don't realize is that what God is trying to do in Abram's life is right the wrong of unbelief. It was unbelief that caused Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the garden in the first place, believing that their own hearts and their own judgments were more reliable than the word of God. Faith is the gift of God that finally makes the wrong right. It finally clears away the challenge to God's authority. When people believe God, the greatest form of unrighteousness is reversed, and therefore God considers believers as righteous. But faith only exists where there is a promise. And that's why what God is doing with Abram is so important. There must be an unfulfilled promise for there to be faith. You need a reason to, or you need an opportunity to trust. Hebrews 11:1 famously defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. That's what Abram had. Assurance of something he hoped for and a reason to believe that what he could not see was reality. Remember what I said about trust earlier. The bigger the promise, the more trustworthy the person needs to be believed. Abram's faith in things that he did not see, but God promised, was not only faith in what God would do, It was faith in who God was. That God is able to raise up a son out of his flesh, even in his old age, even from his barren wife. That God is able to create a nation that will inherit that land. It's about who God is. And later on, Abram's faith will be tested to the point where he finally has the promised son, and then God tells him to sacrifice him and kill him. And Abram, at that moment, has to believe that somehow Isaac is going to survive or be raised from the dead. That is the ultimate test of Abram's faith, the climactic moment in which Abram has to decide, do I trust myself or God? Do I trust common sense or God's word? Abram's faith in things that he did not see, but God had promised, was a faith in who God is. Abram was saying, first of all, that God is not a liar. And attached to that, he was saying that God is faithful, loving, powerful, and all-knowing. He trusted God because he believed that God was someone who was both willing and able to pull through in this impossible promise. That God was ultimately trustworthy. Faith is a gift from God. And the problem with human hearts is essentially we don't believe God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we will see constantly this theme that whenever people fall away from God, it's simply they just don't trust Him anymore. For the Israelites, God had made these promises that if they followed Him, if they worshipped Him, if they continued in His ways, that He would bless them. Why do you think they kept going to other gods? Because it was fun? No, they trusted these gods more than they trusted Yahweh. They didn't believe God anymore. They believed Ashtoreth and Baal and all these other nonsensical beings that the nations around them worshipped. They trusted them more than the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. God gives them good reason to believe Him. He has a whole history of salvation, a whole history of supernatural works that had delivered them. It's not like He's asking them to believe out of thin air. God's past faithfulness is ample evidence for His future promises. But human hearts always stray from God. And the reason is that we would rather believe ourselves. We would rather trust our own initiatives and our own ways of thinking. We'd rather trust our own logic and reason, our own theories, our own gods, our own way of doing things. This is exactly what Eve did. She would rather trust her own intuition about the fruit rather than trust God, the God who made it. And in the New Testament, we see faith is a gift from God. The ability to leave ourselves behind and put our faith and our trust 100% on our Creator is something that comes through the Holy Spirit. It is the greatest gift. When our hearts are supernaturally enlightened by faith, and it brings righteousness, a righteousness that sets everything right. God gave Jesus justice by raising Him from an unjust death. An injustice done by sinful human beings, reversed. And at the same time, God used this unjust death to pay for the injustices of those who would believe on Him. Moreover, Christ's blood cleanses those who through faith believe Him to be their Savior. Every sin is paid for. Every injustice is dealt with through the blood that was shed on the cross. And faith causes God to see us as righteous. Christ's death on the cross both provides the power for us to believe in the first place in order to have righteousness, and it is the power with which all of our unrighteousness is reversed. This is why we seek the righteousness of Christ and not the righteousness of our own works. It means that God doesn't need to see a further need to enact justice upon us. With faith in the works of Christ, all has been made right. And when God looks on us, he sees someone who is completely in the right. Not because we have put ourselves in the right, but because Christ righted all our wrongs on our behalf on the cross. Whereas if we are working for our own justification, if we are trusting in ourselves to make ourselves righteous in God's sight, Paul tells us in Romans 4:14-15, that faith in God disappears when we start trusting in ourselves. So think about this. Even if you were able to reverse every sin in the past, and even if you were able to live a righteous life from now on, your faith would still not be in God, and therefore the greatest injustice would still have been committed. Because you're not believing that God is who he says he is. You are believing that you are who you think you can be. Abram believed God would provide a future reward that he could not see. And Romans 4:22-25 points out that in the same way we are to be counted righteous in God's eyes if we believe that God will give us a future reward of resurrection life with Christ. It is in conclusion to this thought that Paul declares in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Faith is not easy. It is actually impossible. Don't let anyone tell you that a Christianity that believes in faith alone is an easy Christianity. But to those whose eyes have been opened by the gift of faith, we can look at the promises given to us through the gospel of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and say, I believe this. Although I can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, hear it. I know it is real. I know it is real. God's word is enough for me to say confidently, I believe every promise that is made in Christ. What are these promises? They are the promises of a life free from the power of sin. This is why the doctrine of faith or justification by faith alone doesn't mean we can just go out and sin as much as we want. Because you can't actually have faith in the God who tells you sin is bad while you are acting like sin is good. You can't have faith in the God who delivers from sin when you refuse to accept that deliverance. That's not faith. That's not faith at all. That's not even fake faith. That's just delusion. It is the promise of freedom from sin, the promise of joy in him, the promise of deliverance from this world of shadows and mist, the promise of a future world of joy, the promise of righteousness that is found through that faith, and the promise of the love of God for all of eternity. Faith in these promises is not idle, as James points out in James chapter 2. Faith without works is not faith at all. Abram would not have received the promises of God if he had stayed in Haran. And yet, it was not leaving Haran that made him righteous in God's sight. But it was the faith that caused him to leave Haran. The faith that caused him to look up at the sky and say, yes, God, you will provide. I know you will. If there is one thing you need to understand about the Christian life is this. You must be willing to let go of everything you see and live for what you cannot see, but you know is real because Christ has promised it. Faith is forward looking. It grabs what is yet to be and trusts the fact that God said it is enough to know it is real. If you are living in doubt, You're not sure about the gospel, or you say you believe, but you hold on to sin, even though you know how worthless it is. You are living in unrighteousness. You are not justified by faith, because you do not have faith. On the day of judgment, God will look on someone who is in the wrong and visit his wrath upon them. But if your faith is in Christ alone, and you are seeking to make your life more consistent with what you know is true in him, God will look at you and see righteousness that is the work of Christ. And that doesn't mean you will never have your doubts. It never means you will not stumble in that faith from time to time. In the very next chapter, in chapter 16, we see Abram is going to stumble in that faith by holding on to the technicality that it will come from his body, but not from Sarai's. And in chapter 17, God will have to reaffirm the promise. No, no, the heir will come from you and your wife. Abram's faith is not perfect, but it is there and it is real. And if you are in Christ, your faith is probably not perfect either. In fact, I can say it almost for sure is not. But it is real. It trusts Christ alone and his promises. God will look at you and see a righteousness that is the work of Christ. If that is your state on the day of judgment, you will hear him say, "I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." A reward bought for you justly by the blood of Christ and his righteousness. Romans 5:9, we'll close with this. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the righteousness that is not our own, but is bought by Christ. And it is a righteousness, Lord, that comes by faith. But even the work of faith is impossible for us without the power of Christ, without the power of the cross. We see an entire Old Testament full of people who were not able to fully trust you, whose hearts were still wicked and deceitful, and who still trusted in their own ways rather than in yours. And we look even to our own hearts, hearts that have, for most of us, been justified by faith. And yet that faith, it seems so weak so often. Heavenly Father, would you grant us a stronger faith? The ability to see your future promises of joy at your right hand, of joy in Christ, of the great rewards you promise, and be able to leave behind the shambles and shackles of our worry, of our doubt, of our sin, and to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Christ and looking to every promise that we have in him. We cannot see it, we cannot hold it yet, but Lord, we have seen your faithfulness in the past. We know that you are faithful. We know that you keep every promise. We know how the story of Abraham ends, that you did keep every single promise you made to him. And so, Lord, we know you will keep the promises you make to us. So give us, Lord, the trust. Help us to know that you are indeed trustworthy, that you are indeed worthy of us saying, "This looks impossible, it seems unrealistic, but I know it's real because of the one who told me it's real." And Lord, by looking to you that way, we may have the unrighteousness of our unbelieving hearts reversed, and that you may see the righteousness of Christ wrought and worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. To you be the glory forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.